I think that together we're going to be able to work our way through the book of Ezekiel. My goal for this time is that when we're done, you'll understand intellectually what the book of Ezekiel is saying. This book that's a maze of whirling wheels and flying visions will be more than that to you. But more than that, if we only study the book intellectually, we have wasted our time and we've made a travesty of the Word of God. Because the Word of God isn't something that we're to be studying just intellectually to go away and do nothing else with. If we do that, then we're like the fool that Christ described, the one who heard the words and did not act on them, the one who built his house upon the sand. Because the Word of God is intended not to just be studied, but to be applied to our lives. And so I hope as we go through that we'll be doing both things. We'll be studying the Word of God, yes, but we'll be also applying it to our lives and trying to see what the message of Ezekiel has to do with us in Oklahoma City in 1985. Briefly, we want to just go through some of the introductory things so we're all together on what's going on in Ezekiel. So that first page deals with some of the introductory matters, and we're going to go through it rather rapidly. But obviously, the author of the book is named Ezekiel. It's interesting. His name means God will strengthen, or God strengthens. And it's very interesting. That's exactly what God does to Ezekiel in the beginning. In fact, he says to him, I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to make you your forehead like flint. I happen to bring a little piece of flint with me today. If any of you have ever worked with flint, it is actually harder than steel. And it can be sharpened up. They made most of the axe heads, most of the implements of flint in those days. And God's telling Ezekiel that he will strengthen him because Ezekiel had a very difficult message to deliver. Ezekiel prophesied while he was in captivity in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's power was on the rise. In 605, he'd swept through Judah and deported Daniel and a few members of the royal household. The Judeans hadn't accepted Babylon's authority. They had rebelled again, and in 597, Nebuchadnezzar again came in. This time, he deported thousands of the chief artisans and craftsmen and the learned men, taking them away to Babylon so that the nation would be left poor and less likely to rebel. And during that deportation, 597, Ezekiel was taken. They didn't learn their lesson. And in 586, Nebuchadnezzar came a third time. This time, he wiped the city out. He destroyed the temple. He killed most of the people. He deported the remaining people. He burned the city of Jerusalem to the ground and made Judah an absolute desolation. Ezekiel, then, is prophesying in the middle of those. He's already in captivity. But he's writing both to the people who are around him and then ultimately to the people still in Judah to tell them that those in captivity aren't going back home to Jerusalem. Instead, those in Jerusalem are going to come into captivity. That's his message. It's interesting that like Jeremiah and Zechariah, Ezekiel was a priest. This was one of the men who would have been privileged to serve in the temple had he been home. He turned 30 years old while he was in captivity in chapter 1. That's the age that he would have entered the priestly service. But instead of serving the physical temple in Jerusalem, God had a far higher task for Ezekiel. And he actually got to see the theophany, the vision of God himself in Babylon. But this fact that he's a priest probably explains some of his interest in the temple, the glory of the Lord, the actions of Jerusalem's priests, and his big emphasis on God's future temple. He writes from a priestly perspective, and you'll notice that when we go through the book. The date of the book, his date for Ezekiel's ministry can be determined through the use of his internal chronological markers. I was telling people this is Ezekiel really kept almost like a diary, and he would tell you day by day what was going on. It's one of the best documented books chronologically because he'll tell us the month, the year, even the day of his prophecy. And we have enough information from Babylonian Chronicles and some other sources that we can date to the day when some of his prophecies were given. And he works his way through telling us all these dates. We know, for example, his ministry began on the fifth day of the fourth month in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile. How much more precise can you get? He just didn't give us the hour of the day. We can date that to July 31st, 593 B.C. He's been in captivity 5 years. It's about 7 years till Jerusalem falls. That's when God calls him into service. The latest dated prophecy was given in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first of the month, or April 26, 571 B.C. If Ezekiel was 30 years old when he began his activity, and that's what chapter 1, verse 1 says, that means he was 52 years old when the last dated prophecy was given, and he prophesied for 22 years. So the book we have is written over a long period of time. covering quite a few events in Judah's history. The structure and style of the book, the structure and style of Ezekiel's book is quite pronounced. Has at least four major characteristics that you need to be aware of. First, it has definite chronological arrangement. In fact, except for a few dates in the collection of prophecies against the nations, a middle section of the book from chapters 25 to 32, every other prophecy is in chronological order. So he works his way through, step by step, historically, telling what happened. He's the only major prophet with such a precise arrangement, although Haggai and Zechariah, two minor prophets, follow a similar pattern. Second, the book maintains a great degree of structural order and harmony. If you look at the chart on the following page, Ezekiel starts his book in chapters 1 to 3 with this commission. And by the way, tonight we hope to do the introduction and the first five chapters. But three of those chapters we're going to study tonight. Chapters 1 to 3, Ezekiel's commissioned. And lo and behold, you get halfway through the book and Ezekiel's recommissioned. And God, when he commissions him, gives an illustration. Son of man, I've set you as a watchman to the house of Israel. He's recommissioned, and you say, wait a minute, it sounds like I read this before. Son of man, I've set you as a watchman to the house of Israel. Because he's starting the first part and the second part the same way. In chapters 1 to 24, it's judgment on Judah. The last half of the book, it's blessing on Judah. In chapters 1 to 24, God's glory departs from the temple. Ezekiel watches God, in fact, runs beside God as God leaves the temple. In the last part of the book, God's glory comes back into the temple, following the path that it had left earlier. So it balances out. The beginning of the book and the end of the book are very structured. And right between them, almost like a pendulum on which the book balances, are some judgments on the nations. The book begins and ends with Judah. And right in the middle of it all, Ezekiel says, now let me tell you what's going to happen to the rest of the world. A third characteristic, the book focuses on the glory and character of God. Just some of the numbers as I've gone through and looked at it. 11 times Ezekiel refers to the display of God's glory. God's glory and character determine his conduct throughout the book. 14 times God declares that he acted for the sake of his name to keep it from being profaned. God has a reputation. And God basically says in the book, my reputation's at stake and I'm not going to let anyone besmirch it. And so many things that God does are because of who he is, because his character is at stake. 63 times, God declares that he acted so the people would know that I am the Lord. Again, his character was at stake, his name was at stake, and God would not allow his name to be profaned. Fourth characteristic, Ezekiel used a large number of unique literary devices to drive home his message of judgment and deliverance to a hardened and obstinate people. These devices include proverbs, visions, parables, symbolic acts, and allegories. The purpose of many of these devices was to present God's message in dramatic and forceful ways. Ezekiel was trying to get the attention of the people so they'd understand and respond to God's message. Now, I can show you, when you're reading through the book, perhaps if you've read Ezekiel, one of the things that just gives you no end of headaches is you're reading along and suddenly there's a proverb. And you say, well, I can understand that. You know, here's a message. And then next chapter, there's some kind of direct prophecy. This is what's going to happen. You say, well, boy, that's a little different, but yeah, I can kind of figure out what he's saying here. But right next to that is some symbolic act. And we're going to look at several of those tonight. And you say, man, what in the world is he trying to say? Why is he running around waving a sword at his hair? And just about the time you think maybe you've got that figured out, then he gives a parable. And then he follows that with some kind of a poem. Or he tells an allegory, an extended story about a woman, a hola, and a holaba, whatever that is. And then he follows that with a vision that he sees a cloud coming toward him. And he's using all of these different ways to convey his message that we tend to get confused. And we tend to give up and say, man, I can't understand this book. And what we need to realize is Ezekiel was trying to get the message home. And if you listen to Pastor Cotton preach, he'll say something, and then he'll give an illustration, and then he'll say it another way, and then he'll give a second illustration. What's he doing? He's trying to say the same thing in as many different ways as possible so that people will get the message. And that's exactly what Ezekiel does. He's going to tell you the same message 47 different ways. And if you keep that in mind, that he's really saying the same thing. He's just using a different means to try and drive it home to the people. These are the kinds of literary devices Ezekiel's going to use. If you recognize them and know they're there, I think we can understand them. But what's his purpose in writing? Well, the book of Ezekiel has a twofold purpose. He's commissioned twice, and each time he's commissioned for a different purpose. The purposes are judgment and blessing. His purpose in writing chapters 1 to 32, the first 2/3 of the book, is to show both the necessity and the inevitability of Judah's fall to Babylon because of her sin against God's holy character. After the fall, Ezekiel was recommissioned to show the necessity and inevitability of Judah's restoration to fellowship by God. So the first half he's commissioned, it's a message of judgment. We're going to be depressed for about 4 weeks. The second half of the book is a message of blessing, and that's where we can all get excited when we see what God's going to do in spite of their sin. But each one, it seems to be a distinct purpose, but they all fit together into one book. Now, what I'd like to do is show one slide, try to capture what the whole book's about before we actually start looking at the individual parts of the book. So if I could just, there we go. Let me go back. One, two, right there. This is going to show the book itself. And remember, there's two purposes. One is judgment, and the second's blessing. Is it possible just to dim the light slightly, and we'll be able to see this a little bit better? May not be. Okay, but notice his judgment, two parts of the book, judgment and blessing. And the first part, judgment, has two parts. God has judgment on Judah, and Ezekiel has his prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem. The second part of the judgment, God has judgment on Gentile nations. And he has Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. What God does is says, I'm going to judge my people. But lest you Gentiles get too taken away with this, if I'm going to judge my people, what makes you think you're going to escape? So God judges Judah. God then judges the surrounding nations. But he never ends on judgment. This book ends with the blessing that's coming on Judah, and God deals again with two parts. He's going to talk about the new life that Israel's going to have as God brings them back in the land, pours his spirit out on them, restores them as a nation, and gives them all their blessings. And he also talks about a new order as God provides a new place of worship, a new service of worship, and a new division of the land for the nation of Israel. So the book itself has two parts, and each of those two parts has two parts. So it's rather easy to follow where the book's going. Okay, that's the general overview. Now, we want to look specifically at the outline and cover chapters 1 to 5 in the time remaining. So on the second page, it has the general outline. The first point is the judgment on Judah. And that's the sad part. This part where we're all going to get depressed as God deals with his people. Now, I want to show you just generally what's going to happen, and then show you what we're covering tonight. Here we go. Ezekiel's prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem. Ezekiel's going to try and tell his people every way possible they're going to be judged. How does he do this? He first has his preparation. God's got to prepare the man, chapters 1 to 3. And then God's got to start giving the message of coming judgment because of disobedience, chapters 4 to 11. And we want to look at the first of those, the four signs that Ezekiel's going to give. So 1 to 3, Ezekiel's going to be prepared for his message. 4 to 5, he's going to start giving the message to the people. You turn in chapter 1, and he says it came about in the 30th year, that is, Ezekiel was 30 years old. On the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was among the while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, and the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. Interestingly, Ezekiel mentions three things. He said in verse 1 that he saw visions of God. And he picks up on that theme, starting with verse 4 and going all the way through chapter 2, verse 7. Ezekiel gives a vision of God's glory. So he says it in verse 1 and explains it from 4 through 2, 7. He then said in verse 3, the word of the Lord came to him. And he picks up the idea of God's word coming to him in chapter 2, verse 8. And he takes it through chapter 3, verse 11. Where he deals with the word of the Lord. He receives the message God wants him to deliver. And the end of chapter 3, or end of verse 3, he said, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And Ezekiel picks up that idea of the hand of the Lord, God's constraint to deliver his message, and talks about that in chapter 3, verses 12 through 27. So in these introductory sections, the visions of God, the word of the Lord, and the hand of the Lord are upon him. Those are the messages that Ezekiel is going to deliver. I want to briefly look at one element within this, which is the one that perhaps gives people no end of grief. And that's the vision of God, verses from 1:4 through 2:7. If you notice verse 4 of chapter 1, as Ezekiel looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of a fire. You may say Ezekiel saw a blue norther blowing in off the plains. As he looked off in the distance in the north, here was a storm coming toward him. Much like many of the storms we see here in North Texas and into Oklahoma, as you see him rolling in off the plains. But as the storm got closer, he realized it wasn't an ordinary storm. Because within it, verse 5, there were figures resembling four living beings. And suddenly he's going to start talking about angelic beings. Now, what I want to try and do is maybe a little different. Might not be done here very often. I'd like to have four cherubic volunteers to come up here and assist me in looking at this so we can all understand it. Are there four brave souls out there who've always wanted to be angels and were just never there before? I'd like quickly get four people come up here. We'll go through this passage. Okay, we got one brave soul. Three others. Three angels. Here comes number two. Two angels to go. We need two more angels. Don't be shy. Two more angels we need. Who will be our volunteers? That's the Lord prompting you. Okay, we've got one, and come on, you can be an angel. These, the reward in heaven is going to be great for these. Now, I'll tell you how we're having. See, if you can space right here and you right here, I'll put you back here, right there. Oh, in fact, come over this way and you'll be right here. Now, we're going to go through, and here's what Ezekiel saw, these angelic figures. He saw four of them, and each of them had, verse 6, four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight. Okay, well, great, straight legs. And their feet were like calves' hooves. Well, use your imagination. And they gleamed like burnished bronze, the brightness. That's usually associated with angels. Daniel in the book of Revelation, trying to picture the glowing of shiny metal. So that's what he was looking at as he saw their feet. So they have four wings, straight feet. And verse 8, under their wings on their four sides were human hands. Okay, we've got the hands here. That's great. And as for the faces and the wings of them, their wings touched one another. Now, we're going to have to use our imagination here. We're going to use, these are all wings now. So we get the hands, and let's put them straight up here, touching.
I've never had a wing.
up on top, and reach back this way. Okay, their four wings are touching one another, all connected. Got that? Now, as for faces, wings, them, their wings touch one another, verse 9, and their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, the face of a bull on the left. All four had the face of an eagle. So what he's saying is if you looked at them straight on, they all had human faces. Now, if you looked at them from this side, they had all had a face on the right side. And the face facing me would have been a lion. If you stood on the left side and looked, there would have been four faces looking at you. And it would have been the face of a bull. And in the back, if you could look back here, I would have seen four faces of eagles. So you see four beings. Each of them have four faces. Each of them have four wings. He also describes there two of them are touching, two of them are covering their bodies, he's going to describe. So picture each of them having wings covering themselves. Verse 11, such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. So you can picture them holding their wings above, almost like a stand. A little stand above with their wings. Okay, and each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. Why'd they have faces on each side? Because if this wanted to move, it moved as a unit. If it would take one step forward, it would all go forward. Go to the right one step, it would always go to the right. It never moved as it went, going back and forth. Got the picture? Okay. In the midst of the living beings, right in the middle of them, was something that looked like burning coals of fire. There was a bright, glowing metal fire in the midst of them, and like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. I don't want to try that on a platform. But if you can picture, he's seeing it, it's moving rapidly, back and forth, without turning, going straight each way. Now he looks beside them, and as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living being for each of the four of them. So as he gazed at these living beings, he suddenly noticed a wheel sitting beside each one, almost like wheels on a wagon. But these were different wheels. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like a sparkling barrel. All four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship as if one wheel were inside another. Listen, I can't visualize, except perhaps maybe something like this. He saw a wheel, but inside of it was a wheel going another direction. So that there was one wheel going this way and the other wheel going that way. Why would it do that? Remember how these move? They move this way or this way without turning. How could a wheel like this roll? It could roll this way or roll that way without turning. So he's picturing this almost like a mobile platform with wheels beside moving either way as the angelic beings moved. Then his gaze moves. He's looked at the beings, the wheels. He looks above the beings. And verse 22. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extending over their heads. Above them, if you can picture them as a table bottom, the legs of a table, here's the tabletop spreading out over top of them like a platform of crystal gleaming in the sunlight. If that brings anything to mind, think back to Revelation chapter 4, think ahead to Revelation 4 and 5. John's caught up into heaven. He sees four living creatures by God's throne, and he sees a sea of glass like shining crystal. It seems that John was seeing the same thing Ezekiel described. So right above them is this giant shining expanse like crystal. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one had two wings covering their bodies on one side and the other. He keeps reminding us of that. Two wings covering them, two wings up above, and this expanse on top of it. And then his eyes turn a little above that. Verse 25, there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Wherever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled the throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. And he begins describing someone sitting on a throne above these angelic beings. And he doesn't give a good description except say it's bright, it's shining, but he doesn't leave us in doubt what it is. The end of verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Now, I think we deserve a hand here for these people who have really helped us here. Thanks. What did Ezekiel see? He saw nothing else but the very chariot of God. It was God's throne chariot. And he's picturing God riding in glorious splendor to see Ezekiel. It's interesting, if you trace through the Old and New Testament, the concept, God does have a throne, a throne seat. And around that throne are four angelic beings. Isaiah saw them. Isaiah 6. And the beings were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The temple, when they built the Ark of the Covenant for the tabernacle and later for the temple, what did they build when they built the mercy seat of God, the place where God's glory, the Shekinah glory resided? Guarding it on either side were the cherubim to guard God's holiness. Ezekiel's describing here not, as one man started to say, a spaceship, and not as something else. He is picturing the holiness of God coming in on his throne as God's coming to judge sin. And as Ezekiel sees it, he suddenly realizes when he's confronted with God's perfect glory and majesty, how sinful he really is. He falls down on his face, and that's when God can come and give him his word. God feeds Ezekiel a scroll and says, "Son of man, eat this." As Ezekiel eats the word of God, he's then prepared to deliver God's message to the people. And chapters 1 to 3 picture Ezekiel's first confrontation with God, his first vision of God in his holiness. And God gives Ezekiel a message. It's a message of judgment to the people of Israel. Ezekiel's going to tell them of their coming judgment because of disobedience. And I want to look, concluding tonight, at chapters 4 and 5, because we follow this one vision of God with four signs that sometimes seem to make as much sense to us. Notice how chapter 4 starts. "Now, you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it. build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, place battering rams against it all around, then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it's under siege and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. Now picture, Ezekiel's 30 years old, and he's living with the exiles, and you're sitting, you know, the elders of the city are sitting outside, and suddenly this man walks up to you, doesn't say a word, gets out a brick and lays it down in front of you, and begins scratching some kind of an outline on it. And so you say, hey, you know, I recognize that. That's Jerusalem. Well, it would be rather easy to recognize. Here's an aerial view of Jerusalem. And if you can see down here on the bottom, the lower right-hand side, that donut shape, that little finger sticking down, that was the shape of the city of David. That was the original city of Jerusalem. Right above it's the Temple Mount. And as Ezekiel drew the lines around, the people could recognize the shape. They knew he was talking about Jerusalem. Well, then Ezekiel, as he made this brick with Jerusalem, he started building little wooden panels around it, little dikes and little battering rams. In fact, here you can see the city of Jerusalem. That's probably what he drew right there. But as he drew these battering rams and made little toy battering rams against the city, he then put in siege towers, as he describes them, towers that would stand up so that people could look in the city, shoot down into the city. As he described these items and the fortress, the wall that would go around to protect it, the people suddenly got the point of his message. He's saying Jerusalem's going to be besieged. He gives a sign, but the purpose of the sign is to show that Jerusalem wasn't going to be delivered. She was going to be put under siege by Nebuchadnezzar. And his message is a message of judgment because of disobedience. And what's the first sign he gives? A sign of siege for Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be put under siege. That's the fact of the siege, verses 1 to 3. Then notice the second message. Ezekiel begins lying on his side. One of the oddest messages in the book. Verse 4 says, as for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on you. You'll bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I've assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you'll bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you completed these, you'll lie down a second time on your right side and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. And I've assigned it to you, 40 days, a day for each year. Just about the time they get used to Ezekiel coming out with his little toy soldiers and playing, Ezekiel comes out, but this time he comes out and the people and just starts laying on his side. And for 390 days, for over a year, he comes out a certain time each day, lays, faces toward Jerusalem with his head, lays on his left side. And when he does, he's facing north. And it's to be a sign for the sin of Israel. God's going to bring the siege for at least 390 days because of the sin that came from Israel. When he's done, he does the same thing. Lays down on his right side, facing south, and adds another 40 days for the sins of Judah. And what God seems to be saying is his judgment is going to match their sin. For some way, there have been 430 years of disobedience to God among the northern and southern kingdoms. And for those 430 years of disobedience, God's going to make a siege that lasts at least 430 days. Jerusalem was going to be besieged for over a year. In actual fact, the siege ran from 588 BC to 586, almost 2 years. But in part of that, the Egyptians came up and the siege was temporarily broken. The Babylonians had to retreat. But what Ezekiel's saying is that the days of their siege, as he says it in verse 8, they completed the days of their siege, the siege of Jerusalem would last for at least 430 days. And during that time, they would be cut off from any help, from any supplies. As I was teaching my first hour elective, I said to them, suppose somebody besieged your house and you weren't able to get out for food or water. How long would you last? A month? You know, maybe 2 months if you really have a lot stockpiled. But imagine somebody besieging you for over a year where you could not get out and get any food or get any water. And now it starts making more sense when you read how during the siege people were eating their own children. Terrible atrocities happened because of the length of the siege. His first sign, fact of the siege. Jerusalem, you're going to be put under siege because of your sin. Second sign, the length of the siege. It's going to last over a year, 430 days. They're not going to be able to get in or out. Gives a third sign to tell some more about it. Verse 9, but you take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt, Now, all those were good foods to eat, but generally you ate one at a time. You either ate some wheat, made it into bread, or you ate some barley and made it into a loaf. He's going to make a wheat, barley, bean, lentil, millet, spelt sandwich. Put them in a vessel, make them into bread for yourself, and eat it according to the number of the days that you'll be on your side, 390 days. During the days he's doing a siege, Ezekiel was to take all these foods and put them together in one pot and make kind of one conglomerate food, showing during the siege they're not going to have a lot of food. They won't have enough wheat to make a bread, or they won't have enough barley to make a loaf. They'd have to use a little bit of wheat and a little bit of barley, a little bit of whatever else they could find to eat. And as he eats, he says, verse 10, "And your food which you eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight. You'll eat it from time to time." That doesn't help us always a lot, except 20 shekels is about 8 ounces. And one slice of bread is 1 ounce. So basically, he was able to eat 8 slices of wheat, barley, bean, lentil, millet, spelt bread for the whole day. He was to eat it from time to time. That is, he'd take a little bite. A little bit later, he'd take another bite. And then he's allowed to drink. Verse 11, "The water you drink will be the sixth part of a hin by measure. You'll drink it from time to time." That's a quart of water. So every day as Ezekiel laid there, he'd eat the equivalent of 8 slices of bread and 1 quart of water from time to time. What's the purpose? He's trying to show that during the siege, it was going to be a very severe siege, and they would start running out of food. They'd have to ration their food to even make it last. So he's showing the severity of the siege. Where's it all ending? Where's it all coming to? That's his fourth sign, and that's chapter 5. Perhaps the most, what seems to me the most bizarre at all, but it's the most graphic from God's point. "As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard." Now remember, the swords in Babylon would have been one of those long curved scythe-type blades. So what he says is, "Ezekiel, I want you to take this long curved sword and give yourself a good shave and a haircut." Cutting off all the hair, that alone would definitely get people's attention. But he takes the hair and takes scales for weighing and divide the hair. Ezekiel divides it in 3 piles. "On one third, you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. After he's done laying on his side 430 days, he takes one third of his hair that he cut off and burns it in the fire. Then take one third, the second third, and strike it with the sword all around the city." Now picture this 30-year-old man. He's 31 now, say a whole year later. And this man runs through the city with his sword, throwing hair up in the air, swiping at it with his sword, beating it down into the ground. Ezekiel, have you lost your senses? That's two-thirds. The final third, he says, "Take the one-third and scatter it to the wind and unsheath the sword behind him." So he throws his final third of hair into the wind, and as the wind's blowing it away, he unsheathes the sword and waves it madly at this hair that's blowing in the wind. And then takes a few pieces and hides them in the edges of his robes. What in the world does that mean? Well, lest the people wondered, he explains it to them. Verse 12. The first third that he burned in the fire was to show that when Jerusalem fell after the siege, one third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. During that 430 days, one third of the people living in Jerusalem were going to die. Some of them would starve to death. And as those bodies began piling up, disease would spread, so that all told, one third would die either by famine or disease. What about the second third, the third he swung his sword at? One third will fall by the sword around you. When the Babylonians broke in, after that long siege, they had revenge on their mind. And one third of the people died at the hands of the Babylonians. What about the third, the final third? One third I'll scatter to every wind, and I'll unsheath the sword behind them. That is, they went into captivity. They were scattered among the nations of the world. But even there, they didn't find rest. They were in fear of their lives. And so what Ezekiel's done in the very beginning of his book is to show us he's prepared. He saw a vision of God's glory, and he realized who he was in comparison. And God used him then as a vessel. But the message he has isn't a pleasant message. It isn't an easy message. It's a message that the people are going to be judged for their sins. But he faithfully carries it out, using every means possible to drive that message home. How does that apply to us? Well, the God that Ezekiel saw is the same God that we have today. I think sometimes getting a vision of God and realizing who God is the best motivation we can have for serving him. Sometimes we tend to forget the character of God, this grand, magnificent, holy, loving God that we serve. But Ezekiel started there by remembering God. The second thing I think we can learn is the message we have. Because we have a message that's both a message of hope and a message that's a message of judgment. We can be a savior, as Paul said, for life unto life or for death unto death. That is, we have a message, twofold message to announce to people. Ezekiel's only seemed to be a message of judgment in the beginning, but we offer hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. But there is a flip side of that coin. Those who refuse to accept Christ will face eternal damnation. And we need to be as faithful in proclaiming both of those messages as Ezekiel was in proclaiming his message. Because the people around us desperately need to hear that the God we serve is a God of love who wants them to trust Christ and go to heaven. But he's a God of justice who will punish them for his sins as surely as God punished Jerusalem for her sins. So we're really small Ezekiels today, carrying out the same message to people of the same character. Let's close this point in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are loving, gracious, holy God. Lord, we've never seen you coming on your throne of majesty, but we do know someday we will, that you are coming to take us to be with yourself and that we'll live in eternity in glory with you. Lord, that thrills our hearts. But please, Lord, help us to remember at the same time that you've left us on earth for a task. And Lord, we want to be faithful to you. We want to faithfully proclaim your word to a lost and dying world. God, give us the boldness and the courage to be like Ezekiel. Help us to remember that you strengthen us as you did him. And help us to faithfully proclaim your message to those around us. We pray that even this week, there'd be those who'd come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior because of our testimony. It's to that end we commit your word into our lives and ask you to work for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.